following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
You've probably heard this story, but the story has been told about the lion who realized he was the king of the jungle and one day wanted to strut his stuff. You know, bragging is when you know you have the goods. That's not bragging. That's just a statement of fact. And so the lion's going through the jungle and he comes across a bear and he said, "Who is the king of the jungle, bear?" "Why, of course you are, mighty lion," said the bear. "You're right." And he walks on and he sees a tiger. "Who is the king of the jungle, tiger?" "You are, oh great lion." And next the lion came across the elephant. He looked at him. He said, "Who is the king of the jungle, you fat elephant?" Whereupon the elephant picked up the lion with its trunk and shook him up and down and threw him against a tree. And when he landed, he stomped on his head. Then he picked him up again and put him under the water and held him for a long time, let him up. And after he got the water out of his lungs, the lion looked at him and said, "Look, just because you don't know the right answer is no reason to get upset." Well, this morning I want to show you who the king of the jungle is, the king of our life is, and it's not us. We're not the lord of our lives. We're not the ones in charge, and I'm afraid sometimes we don't get the right answer. We've been in a series for the last couple weeks called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And we're talking about life and how in our life sometimes we try to play God and we try to take control and we try to rule things out. And God wants everyone to be free. You remember last week we talked about how people get stuck in different ways. God wants us all to be unstuck. He wants us to move forward. And last week we looked at through the principles of the Word of God from Matthew's Gospel, the Lord's Prayer, and the first step of the AA program, the spiritual foundation that makes it able for us to be unstuck and to be free in the Lord. And if you were here last week, you'll remember, notice on the screen, we admitted that we were powerless over our fatal attraction to doing wrong. That's why the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Not just you, it's your mother, it's your mother-in-law, it's the Pope, it's Billy Graham. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that our lives have become unmanageable. If you've at least come to the point of admitting that, would you say amen? Well, I'm glad you did, because everyone is in that boat. We're not divided up into healthy people and unhealthy people when it comes to brokenness and habits, when it comes to hang-ups and addictions and sin. Nobody's in the not me category. But every one of us, and we talked about this last week, is in the, notice these two words on the screen, in the me too category. In fact, just say that once, me too. And to rehearse it so we can be reminded again of the Me Too category, let me just run some examples by you this morning of how we would fit in this Me Too thing. It's kind of a way for me to level the playing field before I get started so no one would be offended and no one would be more cocky or arrogant than they think they should be. So I'll just run through a different areas of problems we may face in our lives. And if I mention anything that may affect you, then you can just turn to the people around you and say, "Me too." Just that'll level the playing field pretty good. So here we go. Some of us would say, "Well, you know, truthfully, I am filled with pride. I know you can't tell by looking, but I can be arrogant. I can be self-centered and vain. I demand my own way. I'm very self-willed. I get stubborn sometimes." If that's you, just be honest. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Me too." And try to do it with a little bit of conviction, would you? Like you really mean it. Some people would say, "You know, you can't tell again by looking, but I have some anger issues going on. I can be bitter. I can say hurtful things to people. I can get passive aggressive in a New York minute. I can be a grudge-holding, judgment-passing, cranky, grumpy person." If that's you, just turn to your neighbor and say, "Me too." I mean, just get it off your chest. This is a Me Too church. This is like a pre-altar call. Well, some of us might be brave enough to say, "Well, the truth is I have lust issues. I'm a cauldron of impulses and desires and out-of-control sexuality that just makes me be creepy to be around." Just turn to your neighbor and say, "Got quiet, Dr. Graham, real quick this morning. I don't know what's wrong with them." Well, some people maybe would say, you know, the truth is, I'm lazy. I put things off that I shouldn't put off. And, you know, I think even of a situation I'm going through in my own life, I've been trying to organize my garage and my basement since February. I said to Deborah, it will be finished before winter. She doesn't believe me. And I go down with all the good intentions to move those books, and then I get one of the books to move it, and I have to look at it, and then the next thing I know, the time is gone, and I haven't accomplished anything, and it's just a mess, and it's just because I'm lazy, and I know it. And what's worse than all of these things is that if I'm not careful, I can get lazy with my heart. I can get lazy with my devotion to God. I can get lazy with my spirit. I can become indifferent and apathetic about my Bible reading and about my prayer time and about my intercession time. And at the root of all of our problems, whatever we would call them or whatever they are, is this thing called sin. And we always stop there, but it should go much further than that. And if you don't get anything today, please get this. The problem is not just a sin problem, because we've all admitted that everyone sins. But there's something that goes deeper than sin. And what is deeper than sin is the desire on our part to be God. That's what brought sin on to begin with. In fact, if you ever, most of you in this room know the story of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were in the garden and they chose the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, everything else they could have. They did it. But do you know why the forbidden fruit was so tasty to them? Why it was so desirous of them? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, the Word of God tells us, notice, it says, God knows that the moment you eat from that tree, that's the forbidden tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be just like God, knowing everything. And that's the very first sin, because it's the sin of the heart of every sin. I want to be God. I want to be God rather than letting God be God. And so my first step out of this process of denial and getting right with God is to admit, for I have sinned, that I am powerless. My ego makes my life a mess. And I have to stop playing God and just humble myself. I'll give you a picture of this. I was reading a story about a Sunday school teacher that was going to do the little class in front of the church. It was a small church, and all the classes would come out and do their little play, and they were going to do the creation of the world. And she gave all the children the parts that they were going to have, and this one little boy, Johnny, 6 years old, was going to be God. And his part in the play was to climb up on a stepladder and hold a light down over the curtain and say, "Let there be light." And that was God's part. And all the other children were going to be the creeping and the swimming, the creations that God made on the earth. And they were rehearsing it, getting ready to go inside the church and do it. And Johnny, he's up on top of the ladder, and he comes down and he walks over to the teacher, pulls on her skirt, and said, "Mrs. Jones, you're going to have to get someone else to do this. I'm just feeling too crazy to be God today." And that was an incredible answer. Because the day that you decide it's just too crazy for you to play the role of God is the beginning of healing in your life. When we decide we can come down off of that ladder, that we can humble our hearts and let God be God, that's the beginning of recovery, of repentance, to say, "I'm just too crazy to be God." Now, here's the problem with that. Though you may think it's a funny illustration, a lot of very smart people never come off that ladder. A lot of intelligent people, educated people from The Ohio State and any other university you want to put behind it, every self-taught, educated, grown adult, we all have this propensity to want to play God. There is this tendency to not want to come off the ladder. That's where we say, you know, I'm at the end of my rope. I have no ability to manage my life. I'm never going to overcome sin, but if I come off this ladder, I'm going to have to humble my heart. Well, if that was the last step that we talked about last week, no hope, I promised you that this week we would get to the hope step. And the hope step is the second step in this process of recovery. It's on the screen. And in AA, Bill W. wrote this based upon the teaching of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 8. And it simply says, "Come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity." And though some of the emphasis in AA over the year has changed, Bill W. knew that that higher power was not some new age cosmic force, but the power of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons I appreciate the Celebrate Recovery program that Pastor Scott Derrick heads up at our church each week is that they're very clear that there's no name under heaven other than the name of God and other than the name of Jesus Christ to give us that hope. And the truth is, our hope for meaning in this world and the world to come cannot exist apart from the Lord. We know that because the Apostle Paul said, if I have hope only in this world, I am of all people most miserable. Now, the kingdom of God has come to earth, and it certainly is available to people, to all people, because Jesus died for all people. But all the human race and creation itself is still struggling from sin and the mark of sin and death and separation. And the purpose of this second point is to restore us from a state of insanity to a state of sanity. I dare say this, that before you come to Jesus Christ, you do not have a mind to understand the depth of His love and forgiveness. Till we come to Jesus Christ, we have scales over our eyes to prevent us, to keep us seeing the world in the light the Lord wants us to see it. And there's something that's transforming in a crisis experience in one moment of time when you come to Jesus Christ, that you get new eyes and you get new mind and the sanity that God intended. Watch this. For Adam and Eve to have in the garden is given to you as well at that point of salvation. There is maturity after that. There is discipleship after that. There is growth after that. But you get your mind back when you give your heart back to the Lord. I want to give you an illustration of that today with the story of a character in the Bible you may be familiar with and you may not be. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And the story of Nebuchadnezzar is an incredible story, and we find it there in your Bible in Daniel chapter 4. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is kind of telling his own story. And he says this, notice on the screen in verse 4, I won't read all the verses, but leave your Bible open because we'll skim several of them. He said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Glory to God. Is that Benny Hinn saying that? Or is that just the American dream? I, Frankie, was at my home doing prosperous, kicked back, watching the Buckeyes win. Does life get any better than this? Life is really good. The truth is, Nebuchadnezzar did have it good. If you were to do a secular historical study of his life, he was absolutely incredible. And he surrounded himself with vast throngs of people that were determined to help him have his life be very good. He was the king of Babylon, which you know is modern-day Iraq. He was the guy that captured Judah. He's the guy that destroyed Jerusalem. He's the guy that took the children of Israel captive and brought them back to Babylon for the 70-year captivity. Incidentally, the prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the last part of Kings and the last part of Chronicles, when you read those books, are all centered around the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So he had a very prominent and a very significant place in Scripture. And he would reign as king for 43 years in this pagan society that stretched, watch how far, from Egypt to the south, all the way up to what we would call modern-day Iran on the west. He would rule from Syria, modern-day Syria, all the way over to what we would call modern-day Saudi Arabia, a very significant kingdom. And he was very successful. The crown jewel in his kingdom was the city that he built called Babylon. Babylon, that city, contained two of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You've heard people talk about the seven wonders of the world. Well, one of them you've heard about, perhaps, is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The reason that Nebuchadnezzar built that was for his wife. He married her, brought her from a hillside country to the very flat place in Babylon, and she missed the hills and the gardens and the valleys. And so he reconstructed and built to replicate what she had grown up with, one of the seven wonders of the world for his wife for her birthday. And when he finished, he said, "Happy birthday, honey. What a gift." He built so many temples to pagan worship gods that there's not an accurate record of all of them, none of them to Yahweh, none to God. In fact, of all the buildings that he built, they did a historical narrative just to show the inscriptions that he wrote on the buildings, and it took 126 pages just to list the inscriptions from the buildings that he had built. And when he built Babylon, which according to the historian Herodotus, the second wonder of the things he did in that city was a wall that he built that was 20 miles in circumference, just like Beltway 270. We're 54 miles around the Beltway, if I'm not mistaken. His was only 20 miles, but it was a wall that was built all the way around. Donald Trump commissioned that wall. But anyway, don't do that. I was going to leave politics out of this today. But it just started right here and worked its way up and came out my mouth. But anyway, he builds this wall. It's 20 miles long, and it is so thick. Now watch this. It is so thick that the historians say that a chariot with four horses could be going down around one side of the wall and turn around and come back in the other direction and never leave the top of the wall. That was a pretty wide wall. That was a pretty thick thing that he had to take care of. And so he's this wonderful guy. He's so prosperous and doing so well. He was bulletproof. He was untouchable. He was impenetrable. And so he wrote in verse 4, I was contented and prosperous in my home, the palace. No kidding. He's the richest man in the world. Go over to New Albany and ask Wexner how he's getting along. I'm sure that out of the 21,500 windows in his palatial estate, that there's someone other than his wife washing them on a regular basis. And it's very easy when we have wealth and affluence to be able to say things are going very well. I mean, his fame extended beyond the world. People look to him for food, for employment, for everything. But trouble's coming. That's why it's never okay to put your trust in riches, regardless of how rich you are. In the Great Depression, when the stock market went kawooey, you may remember that 8 of the 50 richest men in the world jumped out of windows and committed suicide because they put all their trust in their dollars instead of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar is getting ready to go through a process that he never dreamed would happen to him. Notice in verse 5 what it says. He said, I had a dream that made me afraid. You know what that means? Strong people get afraid. Rich people can get afraid. Brave people can be afraid. And if God can't get your attention to talk to you in the daylight because you're so busy, he'll speak to you in the middle of the night in a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar has this terrible dream. I want you to see if you can figure out why it made him afraid. You see, in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of this enormous tree. And obviously, this tree represents something or somebody, and it's the greatest tree in the world. The Bible will tell us that this tree reaches to the heavens and its branches extend through the known world and every creature depends upon it for food and shelter. Naturally, it's describing Nebuchadnezzar himself. Look in verse 13 with me. He said, in the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him, who is him? Him is the one this tree is representing. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of a dog, of an animal. And I added dog, just of an animal, till 7 times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict. Now this is the judgment. So that the living may know what? That the Most High, the one who is a power greater than myself, is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Okay, now this is not a subtle dream. The way it's described, it's very obvious that judgment is coming to Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him a forewarning. Nebuchadnezzar, things are about to change. And it wouldn't take a genius to decode this. It would take someone with just a little bit of courage to tell Nebuchadnezzar the truth to decode what the dream meant. And because kings get a little testy in the Old Testament when they hear things they don't like, his wise people around him didn't necessarily want to tell him the truth. Notice on the screen or in your Bible what verse 6 says after the dream, because the scripture goes back and forth. Nebuchadnezzar said, so I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. You know, that's the cabinet. That's the president's cabinet, the wise men, the sorcerers, those that know what it is. And notice the little comic twist here. When the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners came, these are the wise men, I told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for me. And you know, you'd say, well, that would never happen again. But does it ever surprise you where sometimes our leaders get the guidance and the direction? It only makes sense that it must have come from a witch or a wizard or a warlock or something, because it makes no earthly sense. And that's not just the present administration exclusive. You may remember that President Ronald Reagan's wife brought in a New Age person to do consulting and guidance during that administration. It's so easy for people humanly to get caught up and look for direction in places other than from God. So he called these people together and said, tell me what the dream meant. And here's what they did. And I want to share this with you. They said, shucks, King, we don't know. That's just too hard for us. And anyone could have figured it out. Pastor Joe could have figured it out. Pastor Wayne could have figured it out. But they weren't going to dare take a chance with their standing in their cabinet position. And there are times when you and I have an opportunity to look in the lives of people around us that we love, and we can read to them and we can speak truth to them, and sometimes we don't for two or three reasons. Number one, we don't want to offend them. Number two, we don't want to separate family or friendship. Number three, we don't want to go through the work that's required to help fix a dysfunctional situation and make it right. And sometimes there are parents that get their children, they enable them, they get them out of trouble, they eliminate them facing the consequences, saying, well, I love my children, I have the resources to take care of it. What kind of parent would I be if I don't step in and rescue them? When in reality, many times we cause more problems by rescuing and enabling rather than telling them the truth and letting them live out the consequences of their own actions. And one of the most important reasons of being in a life group, I would say at the church, is when you're going through a struggle, to allow that to be bounced off other people. And as a life group, when there's times that people just want to be rescued, if you could speak life and truth to them, and say, you know, that you do have a need, you do have a situation, but maybe God has an incredible plan that he wants to take care of it in another way than the way you're thinking. And I hope that you have, listen, I hope that you have somebody in your life that you allow to speak truth into your heart. I hope if you're married, that it's your mate. If it's not your mate, that you have someone that can love you enough to dare to tell you the truth about your life and things that you may be struggling with. Nebuchadnezzar in this story does a lot of terrible things, but he gets one thing right. He calls on one more person, since these guys, I can't tell you the answer, King, and they wouldn't tell him because of fear. He called on this man called Daniel. Daniel has no problem being the interpreter of the dreams for the king, and then with great skill he does it because he's speaking. And you must remember that Daniel was a captive of the king. Daniel was among those that was brought over to be held prisoner. And so he adds a postscript in verse 27 as he gets ready to interpret the dream for the king. Notice he says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Now, what is the advice he's going to give him? You know, advice is cheap. Someone says advice is like street corners. There's one everywhere. Advice is worth about as much as it costs. Nothing. But good advice from godly people under the inspiration of the Lord can be very helpful to us. And so he said, please, King, if it please you, accept my advice. Well, what's his advice going to be? Notice, he says very clearly, renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Now that, my friend, in 12-step language is called intervention. You don't get to have intervention with people on a regular basis. People say, oh, we're going to have an intervention. I say, great, let me know how that works for you. You had one last week and the week before and the week before. You don't have the privilege of intervening on a regular basis, but when you're doing a great intervention and you're standing before someone of significance like the king and say, King, you want my advice? Here it is. Get right with God and let up on the people. What you're doing to the people is you're absolutely destroying them. You're charging them too much. You're not taking care of them at all. And this guy who has exiled Daniel from his home, you remember his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did the king do to them? Had them thrown into a fiery furnace. It took a lot of courage for Daniel to stand up and tell the king this. But he said, here's my advice, king. Stop sinning, renounce your wickedness. Then maybe step four, take a fearless and searching moral inventory in your own life. And maybe, king, step five in a 12-step process, admit that to yourself and one other person, and king, it could be me. Daniel is saying that I'm willing to do that. I'll be your sponsor, the exact nature of your wrong. And then, I don't know, king, maybe step eight, make amends to the other people, like the poor people that you've been oppressing and taking advantage of. And I'm telling you, king, judge is coming. Reality is coming. And when God gets a hold of someone's life, there is correction made. There is repentance that takes place. There is restoration. Do you remember in the New Testament when Jesus was coming through the community, the little village, and there was a little publican, a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus that was about 5'3" or 5 foot under because he couldn't see Jesus over the heads of the other people? And you know the story well. He climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see the Lord. He just wanted to see him go by. He was a crook. Even though he was an Israelite, he worked for his country's enemy, collecting exorbitant taxes and skimming some off the top for himself. And he just wanted to see this Jesus that everyone was loving on because no one certainly loved on him. So he climbs up in a tree, and Jesus walks underneath the tree and stops. And he looks up, and he says, hey, Zach, come on down. I'm going to have dinner at your house tonight. And Jesus goes home with him. And Jesus made such an impact on the life of Zacchaeus that after he got right with the Lord, he said, Lord, I repent. He said, anything that I've done wrong, I'll make right. And anything that I've taken, I'll restore fourfold. And so that's the dilemma that Nebuchadnezzar finds himself in. Daniel's saying, make things right if your heart is truly repentant. And the king listens to Daniel and thinks to himself, well, maybe he's right. He's telling me more than anyone else has told me. I'm not going to do it because I'm not at the end of my rope yet. You ever said that? I'm okay, really. You're barely hanging on with two paws on the rope. I'm good, really. I got this one. You're hanging on and you're miserable and you're facing death and the truth comes to you and say, no, not yet. It's like the story. I love the story. In the book of Exodus, you're not going anywhere, are you? Let me tell you this story. You remember when Moses is trying to get Pharaoh to release all the people, and he wants to let them go, says, God said, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no way, Jose, I'm not going to do it. And then God sends the plagues, he sends the bloody waters, he sends the flies, he sends the lice, he sends all the things. Well, the third plague that comes along are frogs, Kermit everywhere. And I don't mean just a couple frogs. The Bible says the frogs covered all of the land, covered the waters, covered the house. It was miserable. You go to school, your little kid, they didn't have shoes then. They walk and they squish frogs between your toes, and you try to sit down at your desk, and you have to move the frogs off. The Bible says this. It says that even when they were home trying to cook biscuits, they opened the kneading trough to get the flour out, and there were frogs in the kneading trough. It says they turned down the bed, and Kermit goes, Miss Piggy! You know, everywhere there were frogs. And it even says that they sat on the toilet and there were frogs in the toilet. Now, that's embarrassing. And the frogs were everywhere. It was so bad that Pharaoh sent word to Moses. Moses came and Pharaoh said, Moses. Now, watch this, King James language. He said, entreat the Lord for me that he might remove the frogs from my land and our homes and our borders. Moses' response in the KJV was, glory over me. Which interpreted means hot diggity dog. He said, glory over me. When shall I entreat the Lord that he may remove these frogs? I mean, they're so bad. You're squishing them. You're stepping on them. You can't take it. The stench is unbearable. When shall I entreat the Lord for you to remove the frogs? And Pharaoh said, it's so bad. Let's have God do it because God can do anything. Let's have him do it tomorrow. I can still hold on one more night. Let me see if anything changes between tonight and tomorrow morning. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. Nebuchadnezzar said, tomorrow, this may be a true dream, but it's not happening now. I mean, things look good. My debit card still works. My check still cashes. I still have money. I still have the kingdom. The trees haven't been stripped yet. Let me just wait until tomorrow. And the next day, because he waits, nothing happens. And the next day, nothing happens. And the next month, nothing happens. A year goes by, nothing happens. At the end of a year, he's back to his own self, so much so, notice what verse 29 says. This is how lackadaisical he got. In verse 29, it says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Yes, what he's saying is, I'm pretty sure it is. I'm still in control. Daniel thought he had a vision. Boy, was he certainly wrong. Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And he's taking a selfie with his little iPhone to mark the moment with his kingdom behind him. And he's ready to post it to Facebook when all of a sudden, if you notice in verse 33 what it says immediately, immediately. Another translation says, while the words were still rolling off of his tongue, those words that he said a minute ago, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. In 12-step language, he hit bottom. And as an adult, before you can do business with God in an effective and long-lasting way, you will hit bottom. You will come to a point where you realize you're no longer Lord and Master of the universe. And then he runs into reality. And here's the reality, is he's like an animal with claws instead of fingers, and horse hair, ox hair, instead of his own hair and his skin. He realizes for the first time as he's chewing his cud and eating the grass that he never was in control. Have you come to that point yet? Nebuchadnezzar came to the point where he realized he could never keep himself sane. He was losing his mind. He didn't even really have a friend. His friends wouldn't tell him the truth. His friends kept partying with him, kept lying around with him. He didn't even have the power to keep his own mind thinking right. He didn't even have the power to make his little tiny body work. You know, he'd gone to the gym, pump you up. We do that. We do that, don't we? Because we're gods of our body. We go, we get pumped up, we get pumped, we're strong, we're going to live, I'm going to be strong forever. And I received a phone call from Creed McFaul, the guy I'm burying tomorrow, 4 months ago, strong guy, boxer, boom, boom, he could have taken Rocky on. He said, "Pastor Frank, I went to the doctor today, and I got a diagnosis, and 4 months later, things changed. Don't ever think you're the Lord of the universe. Don't ever think you're in control of anything at all. You have the ability to choose. But we respond and we follow." And he didn't have the power to take care of his own self, let alone his kingdom. And he lost it all. He lost everything in a second of time. And here you say, how do you know it was a second? Because the Bible says immediately it was fulfilled. It's like the rapture in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are in Christ will be caught up. Everyone's telling me this month, "Frank, aren't you concerned about the four blood moons?" No, I'm concerned about today, because today is the day Jesus could come back. Any day Jesus could come back. We want to live like it is today. We want to work like there's another generation coming to be faithful and occupy. But when the Lord comes, it will be immediately it's fulfilled. And while the word in his mouth, God spoke from heaven. You see, when judgment came, it came swiftly. A lot of people, the Bible says in the New Testament, in Timothy and Peter, that they say, you know, they talked about the Lord coming and all these generations have passed and nothing's happened. Well, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And I want to tell you, it seems like God's not judging anyone. He's sure not judging America right now. We're as perverted as any nation on the face of the earth in our morals before God. And it looks like God's just winking his eye and we're getting away with it. And Christians look like the idiots on the block, the town stupids. And I want to tell you, when judgment comes in God's good timing, it will not come over a 7-year contract period or a 12-year contract period. It will be immediately, just like that. When the Lord said, "This is enough," when he says, "This is enough," and you say, "Well, why is he waiting?" Because he loves people. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And then this is what's so amazing. When judgment came, he went from the best to a beast. He went from the palace to a pasture. He went from grandeur to grazing in a field. How humiliating is that to go through? And here's what's amazing. He hits bottom. It's a train wreck. And I don't want to walk you through it, but he lived this way for 7 years. And some of you have lived that way for years. You've lived that way in the wallow of the world and the sin, and you started out just having a good time, and you were in control, and you've wallowed in this so long, you'd give anything in the world to be released from this life of sin and captivity and of yourself. You know that you cannot do it. But at the end of the 7 years, in verse 33, Nebuchadnezzar has an incredible Christ experience, a God experience. Notice what it says. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. That is my favorite verse in all the Bible today. That is it. I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. You say, Frank, did anyone walk him through the Romans road? Did he get baptized? Does he know the four plans of the four spiritual laws? Did all that get communicated to him? Oh, no. God understands the groanings of our heart, the crying out and the calling, and the very humble act of him not looking at himself and not looking at his kingdom. When it says he looked his eyes towards heaven, that is speaking volumes about repentance and remorse and humility and turning his eyes toward God, the only one that could change him and the only one that could save him. And when he did that, and when you did that, he said, my sanity was restored and ours is restored. He said, I came to believe there's a power greater than me. I never thought there was before, Nebuchadnezzar would say. But I came to believe it could restore me. Notice in verse 34, this is his salvation testimony. This is your Pentecostal moment, you closet Pentecostals in this room. You get ready to say amen. It says, then I praise the Most High. There's a lot of things that are fun to watch in church. I love baby dedications. I love to watch Pastor Carey mess up in a song. I love to watch different things in church. But there's nothing more beautiful than to see someone you know walk forward and give their life to Jesus Christ. And you know where they were. To see a brand new baby in the Lord. A new brother and a new sister. The tears and the joy. And then they give their testimony. Say, I don't deserve. And we don't deserve anything. We're sinners. But for the grace of God. But the moment we receive Christ, there's no seniority system. You don't say, hey, I've been a Christian 50 years. Wait till I die, and then you can sit in my seat. Nothing like that. The moment we come to Christ, we're equal. The ground is all level. It's a me too, brother. Me too, sister. Welcome to the family. This is incredible. Notice what he says. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives how long? Forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, not mine. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, not mine. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify, not me, but the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, who might that be? He is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar is finally able to achieve what we talked about last week, low self-esteem. And then Christ lifts him up. Nebuchadnezzar was finally able to understand that his power was useless. And here's the thing that's so amazing about him. He's Babylonian. He's not an Israelite. He didn't have the scriptures. He didn't even know God's name. But he looked up to heaven. He realized from Daniel's testimony how powerful he was. He knows almost nothing that he's supposed to believe about God. But all he knows to believe is, there is a power greater than myself. There is a power greater than me. And the sting of humility is simply this. It's to not only recognize there's a power greater than me, but to understand that he is able to help me. And he's compassionate enough to be willing to help me. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's story is a 2 or 3 part story. The first part of his story is he was insane. He was crazy. You're crazy. He was insane with no pain. Because when you're gone from God and you're running from the Lord and you're indulging in the things of this life, it may seem like party time. That's why the Bible says sin is enjoyable for a season. And Nebuchadnezzar went through a period of his time of life where he was insane with no pain at all. I'm in control. I'm accountable to no one. I'm a self-built man. I generated my success. I deserve it. I'll be king as long as I want. This is my stuff. This is my power. And my life is all about me. I'm an exceptional individual. Other people may be vulnerable. Other people may have problems, but I'm different. I'm an exception. Well, I want to tell you guys, it's crazy, but we live in a world that enables that kind of insanity. You live in a world where Madison Avenue will tell you that you're the exception. You deserve the best. Drink Miller Gold. Get a friend and get a Bud Light. Go for it. You know, do what you can. There was a guy by the name of Phil Piff, and he's a sociologist, and he studies human behavior. And he did a thing recently. This was in the San Francisco Chronicle. He did a study on how people react to pedestrians in communities that are more affluent. And the more affluent the area, naturally the cars are nicer. And after he did a study with hundreds and hundreds of people in different locations of affluence, he found that the three most dangerous cars for you to pass if you're a pedestrian, number one is a BMW. There's something about entitlement. I drive a BMW. Get out of my way. I'm coming through. A couple years ago, I got a convertible, and I love convertibles. In the winter, they're really nice because they're in the garage. But anyway, my granddaughter, Eva Pearl, had just turned 4. And she had never been on a car ride with me ever by herself. And I said, Sarah, let me take her for a ride in the convertible. Okay, Daddy. And we put her little seat in the back seat, and we go down the road, and I'm just going through the neighborhood, and I look back in the mirror, I said, so Eva, do you like my car? She goes, yeah. Kid, you're in a convertible. Eva, do you like my car? Yeah. And then out of nowhere, she said, Grandpa, my daddy's car is much nicer than yours. I couldn't believe it. Well, the truth is, her daddy drives a BMW. And I thought, you little spoiled brat. And I said, well, Eva, you're right. Your daddy's car is a lot nicer than my car. She said, yeah, we've got a top on ours. But in this study that Piff did, he said pedestrians are at high risk with BMWs, followed by Mercedes. And the third one really shocked me, a Toyota Prius. The little gas-saving car, you know, that's the green energy thing. I don't know, these are the guys, Piff wrote this. He said, I don't understand why they came in third, except they thought, boy, we're saving so much mileage. I'm not slowing down. I don't want to hit you, but get out of my way. I'm saving the environment. You may have to die, but I'm saving the environment. And it's so easy for us to think, boy, I'm in control. And here's what we do. We're not insane like Nebuchadnezzar, but we can live a life of selected insanity. We can live a life where we go through the motions of everything being normal and good, except that one pocket of privacy we want to keep to ourselves that we don't want to surrender to God and say, God, I love you in every area except this one area. That's why Paul wrote a long time ago, he talks about people who live apart from God. Notice in Romans chapter 1, he said, for although they knew God, now who is they? Who's he talking about? He's talking about you and me. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. It should be God, to you be the glory. Thanks for so much. How can I use what you've given me to help and serve other people? So it's just a literal fact. We don't think that way. And the verse said, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Nebuchadnezzar moves to the second part of his life. Insane with no pain, to where God gets us, insane with pain. And the pain will come. Wait for it. Wait for it. If it's not there yet and you're living away from God, it will come. And Nebuchadnezzar came to that point. You see, when you hit bottom, it hurts. It's not a soft landing. There's no longer a recovery mode there in and of yourself. You learn that all that stuff isn't my stuff. And my desperate attempt to acquire more and to cling to what is actually not bringing me joy at all is absolutely killing me. And my reputation and my fame and my glory and having everyone think better of me than I know is the truth really brought me no joy at all. In fact, it was killing me. Occasionally you read stories of people that will exaggerate their accomplishments in life, college degrees or places they worked or money that they had. And then when they're exposed for it, Sometimes they repent, but sometimes I hear people say this, even in national tabloids, I'm so glad I was exposed. Bernie Madoff, I'm so glad I got caught. To keep that charade going is almost impossible. Here's the third part of the story. Insane with no pain, insane with pain. And the third one is repentance. Is repentance. It's not just thinking that God is a good God, but repentance. That part of turning around, that part of coming to the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar came to a point. His eyes are raised toward heaven. You're God, not me. And I'm so glad that you're there. And he's restored. Notice verse 33 again. It says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, personal testimony, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him. I want to say this to you. Until you come to a point of repentance, it is impossible for you to praise and honor God. You cannot worship God. When you walk in this church on Sunday morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can watch many Christians worship the Lord. All you can do is observe worship. Worship can only come subsequent to repentance. Because then it is your God, then you're honoring him, then you're glorifying him. Because if you have an attitude, I don't believe in you, God, how could God get the glory from that? We're still playing, God, I'm in control. And this is even before Nebuchadnezzar gets his old job back. He's still not the king yet. He realizes that this relief comes with humility. And the humility is, there is a power greater than me, and I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to stop trying to be this big person. I want you to notice the reverence. I want you to notice the restoration that God gave him. And if you finish reading that story today, you'll see that the Lord restored his kingdom to him, and he served for a total of 43 years. Now, in closing this morning, I want to talk real directly to you this morning. Step one, remember, I'm powerless to overcome my fatal attraction to doing wrong. I'm powerless, and so are you. My life has become unmanageable if I'm the Lord of my life. And today, the second step is that we believe there's this power, God, Jesus Christ, greater than anything to restore my sanity. And people in not coming to God, not coming to Christ, will try many things. Nebuchadnezzar built temples to so many gods, they didn't even know who all the gods were that he built temples to. But in a crisis moment, you'll want to know there is one God, one true God, one living God, one eternal God. And Nebuchadnezzar reached out and called to that God. Sometimes people say, well, Frank, I can't believe that Christianity is the only way to get to heaven. I don't know what I believe. I'm agnostic. I don't know that I have enough belief for God to do something dramatic like that in my heart. And yet, if you're listening to me this morning in this room or by way of radio or of a recording in the future, you know that if that's you that do not know where you will spend eternity, there's this emptiness inside of you. And there's this gnawing that you have to want to know that it's okay between you and your Creator. And I do not believe for one moment that you think that you came out of nothing, that when you die, you'll go to nothing, and that while you're here, your life's supposed to count for so much. You are the product of an intelligent design and an incredible designer. And your amount of belief that you have this morning is to understand this. Listen carefully. Believing is a journey. It's not an achievement. And the Lord takes us right where we're at if we're willing to humble our hearts and begin to grow us and to give us faith. And yet there must be a crisis experience where in a moment of time, you too look toward heaven and repent and have that moment. And if you don't, there's no hope. That's what Paul was talking about. And next week I'll complete this. But in Romans 7, verse 24, notice on the screen, he says, oh, what a miserable person that I am. In the King James Version, it's almost like Paul is crying. He goes, oh, what a wretched man that I am. He says, oh, what a miserable man that I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And you have enough faith to start right there, to seek that there's someone greater than you, that the Lord God is in control. That's a faith of humility. God's power is greater than your power, the power of any supposed statue or force of the universe that's out there. And this morning you can begin that journey by in your heart humbly looking toward heaven and saying, Father God, I look toward you. I can't explain it all yet. I don't understand it all. I've been insane for a long time spiritually. But today I ask for my sanity back. I ask for my joy back. And here's the invitation this morning. We have this gospel presentation where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are crazy and heavy laden, burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Trouble? No, I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll give you forgiveness, and I'll give you hope. Guys, we're not doing this on our own. We all need it. Last night, I was asking the Lord, I said, Lord, how can I make this practical? How can I put flesh on this skeleton of understanding what it means to get our sanity back, to surrendering to God? And the Lord gave me the opposite of getting our sanity back by allowing my phone to ring with insanity. I was about ready to come down and start preaching, and I saw the number, and grudgingly, hesitantly, I answered it. And I answered it like I answer all my phones. Hi, Frank Carl. And the person on the other end was a voice that I've heard repeatedly for 12 years. First started hearing this voice of this young lady when she was a teenager in high school and had become pregnant and didn't want to get an abortion, but didn't want to have the baby and didn't know what to do. And I remember my wife and I began working with her in those early days and took her to another state, to a godparent home where she was able to give birth to that baby and possibly put the baby up for adoption, though at the last minute in her insanity, she said, no, I can do better than anyone else. I will take my baby and go back to Ohio. And so yesterday I said, what's up? And I was ready to say, I need milk. Could you bring me gas money? She doesn't attend this church. None of you would know her. She's on the west side of Columbus. And I was already ready. I am getting ready to go preach in the pulpit. That is not a possibility. And in words that I rarely have heard from her, came out of her mouth, she said, Pastor Frank, would you pray for me? And I said, what's up? She said, my son, the one you helped me with many years ago, is now 10 years old, and I've lost him. The state has taken him, and they're going to do a permanent adoption on October the 13th. There's nothing I can do to change that now. Pastor Frank, would you pray for my little boy that he'll end up in a good home? And I said, oh, yes, I will. And I said, how are the other three children you've had since then doing? She said, I haven't seen two of them in 2 years. You know, they're in foster care homes. They took them away from me in two different counties. And, well, how about the baby, the one that's 2 years old? I haven't seen that baby in 2 months. Pastor Frank, please pray for me that I can have the peace and the strength to get through this. And I said, I promise I will. She said, and also, you know my grandma? I said, yes, I know your grandma. Visited her many times when we were working with you. She's a wonderful little Christian lady. And she said, she's dying. She's in hospice care. And Pastor Frank, please pray for my grandma. I said, oh, I promise I will. And she said, and Pastor Frank, my divorce is going to be final in 2 weeks. And I don't know how to handle it. Would you just pray for me? I'm losing my grandma. I'm losing my children. And my divorce is coming through in 2 weeks. And for a moment, I saw a glimmer of light. And I said, you know, we're going to be able to really pray here in a minute. I said, well, is this your phone number so I can reach you? She said, oh, no, it's my new boyfriend. We're taking off right now. She said, but you just pray. Have a great day. Bye-bye. And I thought, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. I don't know where bottom is for that young lady. I don't know where bottom is for you, but I'm bottomed out. I don't want to go down any further. I want the peace of God and the power of God and the purpose of God in my life, and I pray that you want that as well. Would you pray with me this morning?